As we sing, we move from hymn to hymn and from topic to topic. But I was struck this morning with just the weights, the glory of these great theological realities, realities of life that we get to declare together. It hit me as we were singing, God moves in a mysterious way. And I just thought about that truth just washing over every mind of this church that judge not the Lord by unbelief, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. That's because He's God, He's King. He is sovereign and ruler over all. And so the psalmist would tell us in Psalm 2, kiss the Son. And so I pray that we're kissing the Son in worship this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I want to ask Brother Zach to lead us in prayer. We'll open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
Father, we've had a great time this morning. Pray in your holy name. It's great to lift these voices and hearts together. It's just kind of a precursor of what will be in heaven. I can't imagine the billions of redeemed people glorifying and praying to you forever as a reality. We'll see the King. We'll see the King in all your glory. God, we'll see Him face to face. We see Him in our faith now, and that's great. Doing that, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Lord, oh God, what stronger to serve you, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Pray the Lord will speak to our hearts this morning. I'm going to read two verses. In the middle of the chapter, verses 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. This message came about a few weeks ago when I was wanting to preach a practical message to the church about unity and about things that could threaten unity. And this phrase, no schism in the body, jumped into my mind. I wasn't 100% sure where it was. And the more I thought on the phrase, the more powerful it became. And so I do want to preach a practical message, a very practical message about how to avoid schism in the body, but not this morning. Because, as the scriptures are, unless there's a good foundation, it's just empty words. But a good foundation, which is the reality of what Jesus Christ has done in us, is the foundation for all effective, really powerful movement in our lives. So you may have, if you read this whole chapter, you would notice that the word body is prominently displayed in this chapter. I didn't count the times, but the word body is used a number of times, many times in this chapter, and it's found at least twice in our text, verses 24 and 25. So the body is an important word in the Scripture. The Scriptures talk a lot about the body, about the human body. We learn from the very first two chapters about how the human body came to be and what the purpose of the human body is. But the human body, as much as it's described in Scripture and talked about, and we have a firm understanding of what the human body is and what its purpose is and what its design is, the human body serves for more than just that. The human body is also used in Scripture as a metaphor for two things in the Bible. And those two things are, one, marriage, and then the church. And it gets a little more complicated. And then those two things are used as a metaphor for something else. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But the body is an important topic in the Scriptures. So we think about it being a metaphor for marriage in the church. We find that even the language and the goal, the purpose, and the crafting of marriage and the church is very similar in the Scripture as they use the same metaphor, the body. So for example, in Matthew 19, Jesus is talking about marriage. And he goes back to the very beginning and he reminds them of the purpose for marriage. And he says, what God hath joined together. Actually, before that, he says, in the beginning, God made them two. And he brought them together and they became one flesh. And then he says, what God hath therefore joined together, let not man put asunder. Very similar language here in this text. Look at verse 24. But God hath tempered the body together. So the shared purpose of marriage and the church is to be a metaphor for our union with Christ. And then how they are formed is very similar in Matthew 19. What God hath joined together, he's brought two together. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, of the church, God hath tempered them together. That's the word for mixed. So you might think of mixing of concrete. That's the sort of the idea that he has there. He's tempering it. He is putting in the right parts of sand and of gravel and of water and of cement. He brings it together to form concrete. The same way God hath mixed the members together to form this one unit. And then the admonition is the same as well. In Matthew 19, what God hath joined together, don't let man put asunder. That word means to separate, to bring in space between. Don't let man bring space between what God hath joined together. And then here, he says that there should be no schism in the body. The word schism is just to rend something. It's like your shirt, you're angry, and you rip your shirt apart. That's a rending. That's a schism that has been created in the shirt. In the same way, he says, don't bring any schism into the body. Put this in a positive way for marriage. He would say, be unified. For the church, he would say, be unified. But as you and I well know, we've heard many sermons like this. And so, just saying, hey, be nice, oftentimes isn't very effective, right? Hey, child, be kind, doesn't bring about a lot of change. And so the power of this admonition is in the metaphor itself and understanding why the body is used to picture these two things. What is he getting at when he says that that as in a marriage we are members one of another, and in a church we are members one of another? We are the body of Christ. Why is the body such an important metaphor? That's what we're going to look at today. And the answer to it is because the body pictures our union with Christ, just as marriage pictures our union with Christ. Now, the word union comes from the Latin. Two words. One, I probably won't pronounce them right. Unus, which means one. That's one idea. You're one. The other is unio, which means to get the idea that of union, of two becoming one, of unity, of more than one, multiple parts becoming one. So, unus, they're one. And then unio, they are many that have been made one, that have been brought together to be one. That is unions. That's the idea of oneness, but not oneness that is just carved from stone, but oneness that many have been brought together to become the one stone. So there are many metaphors for our union with Christ. And by the way, the reason he uses metaphors is because a metaphor helps you understand something that is not completely, we don't have a complete ability to grasp fully. In fact, the Bible says our union with Christ is mysterious. This is a mysterious thing that we are not Christ. Ephesians 5:30 says we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, we are not literally the flesh of Christ. There is one God and one man who's right now in the physical form at the right hand of the majesty on high. But in a very real way, he says, this is how closely connected you are with Christ. You are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. You go, well, how does that work? And so he gives us metaphors to help us understand how that works. There are several in Scripture. We've already mentioned one, marriage is one of those. Two, becoming one. Two, unifying themselves for the same purpose. Here's another one. In 1 Peter 2, he used the metaphors of stones that become a building, right? There's a foundation, and there are individual stones. And these individual stones are tempered together, and they become a building. A building. And then in John 15, there's another metaphor. That is, what is the vine and the branches? A vine that gives life to branches. Jesus Christ is the vine, and we are connected to Him. We are fed through Him. We are nourished through Him. We bring forth fruit through our union with the vine. Well, the most prominent one, however, though, is the body. That's the one we're thinking about today. So let's think about the body for a few minutes. The body is the highest functioning living organism, right? It's the highest functioning. It's the one that can think and that can speak and that can express emotion and that can express sadness and joy and praise. This is the one, the body is the one that the Lord selected to describe our great union with Jesus Christ. Well, a few things about the body. First of all, the body is one. The body is one. So, you can't take a spare leg somewhere that you find on the side of the road and say, that's a body. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't function. It doesn't move. The body is one. It can't be disassembled into its parts and still be a body, right? The body is one. It requires all the members to function. It's one living organism. Secondly, the body, though it's one, it's made up of dissimilar but proportional corresponding parts, isn't it? So dissimilar. My ear is different than my hand. It's not the same. But it corresponds. It corresponds to my hands. My hands are proportional. My hands should approximately match the same size, right? It's I have hopefully a 5'9¾" length body. And so my arm is proportional to a 5'10" inch body in platform shoes. I don't have the arm of Victor Wembanyama, do I? He's like 7'4". That wouldn't look right, would it? So the body is made up of dissimilar yet corresponding parts. But here's the real thing about the body. The body's members function together in a way to provide care for one another. So in other words, my hand corresponds to my head in a profitable way. Some of you who brushed your hair this morning experienced that. Some of us didn't experience that. We still washed our heads though. So we are providing care for our heads. If you took your hand and you began to take the brush and brush your hair, your hand was performing a function for your hair that your hair could not perform on its own, right? Your hair required your hand. Very different, but mutually corresponding, very similar. And so, this is the whole point. This last point is the point. The body made up of dissimilar but proportional members to form one unit for the purpose of fellowshipping one another. Fellowshipping the body. Let me say it this way. Fellowship is the whole point of union. Fellowship is the whole point of union with Christ. Let me say it a little bit more clearly. Fellowship is the whole point of salvation. If you don't understand that, then you don't fully understand salvation. I mean salvation. When we think about salvation, we usually think of we are saved from something, right? We're saved from God's wrath. We're saved from our sins. We're saved from destruction. We're saved from making a mess out of our lives. And all that is true, but that's not the whole story. In fact, that's not even the point of the story. Those are all means to bring about the point. And the point is, we have been saved to be brought back to fellowship with our Maker. We've been saved to fellowship. We've been saved through union with Christ. We've been brought back to God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that, right? So when we use the words like atonement, it really is appropriate to think about atonement broken down, break the word down into all of its syllables. Atonement is that Jesus Christ went to the cross to suffer in our place for our sins, to atone us from our sins, to take away the punishment and take away the guilt, that we might have atonement or at one ment, right? We've been brought to oneness with the Father. Praise the Lord for that. And so, brothers and sisters, what we're going to walk through this morning for a little while is that fellowship is the whole story of the Bible. Now, I've come to you before and said, whatever, this is the story of the Bible. And there are many stories in the Bible. And if we use different words to describe the same thing, salvation, the glory of Christ and salvation, is the story of the Bible. And so one primary way we see the work of Christ is through Christ's work to bring us into fellowship. This is the story of the Bible. This is the story of history. So let's go back to the very beginning, very quickly. Man, human beings, are made in what? God's image. God's image. We're not going to think about all that means today. We've done that many times in the past. But we're made in God's image. Here's the point. We were made for a purpose that all of the rest of the creation wasn't made for the same purpose. We were made to particularly relate to God. Our whole being, our structure, our mind, our whole being was created in a way to directly relate to God. We weren't formed isolated from God. We were formed in His very image that we might serve not as little gods, but we might serve functioning, as it were, to represent God here on this earth by the way that we live our lives and the way we see our function and the way that we see our purpose. We are made to have dominion over this earth and to be fruitful and to multiply because it looks like God looks. And it's done for His honor and for His praise. So we, in representing God on the earth, we would show the glory of God. And in the very beginning, in the garden of Eden, you see God fellowshipping, caring for man so that man could fulfill this purpose. Right before God catches Adam and Eve, there's a little phrase there that says, "And the Lord, they heard the voice of the Lord walking through the garden in the cool of the day." I just love that phrase. It's really, I want to just stop there and never go forward. Oh, I do, because Jesus comes. But for about 2,000 years, I'm going to stop right there. The voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's the idea of the relationship between God and man. God is walking through the garden. And what is God doing? God is fellowshipping His creation. He's fellowshipping man. He does things like He warns man. He really, in preparation and in a caring way, He says, "Adam, you can have all of the fruit of the garden. You can have all of the garden. Just don't touch this one fruit, because this one fruit will destroy you. It will curse you. Leave this fruit alone." Isn't that a loving thing to do? Isn't that a caring thing to do? A gracious move of God to provide for Adam all the abundance he could ever want. He'd give him everything he would ever want and say, "But be careful about this, because this will hurt you." What beautiful fellowship there is. And then you see God fellowshipping man by providing for man the help that was not that he lacked, and the union that he himself lacked. And so God makes woman out of Adam's rib for the purpose of fellowship, for the purpose of companionship. They would become one flesh and one body. What a blessing that was. And in fellowship among mankind, mankind would relate to the fellowship that's in the Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So when husbands and wives are living in fellowship, they in a very real way are mirroring the Trinity and the love and the glory that's shared amongst the Trinity. But you know that it doesn't end there, because sin enters the picture. If the garden is fellowship, what is sin? Sin is what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What is sin? Sin is what God hath tempered together, mixed together. Let not man create a schism in the body. So sin, it's not surprising, sin immediately results in the great schism, doesn't it? You see this schism happening because as God is walking in the cool of the day to fellowship man, man is hiding from God with these fig leaves, and he's hiding from God, and the voice of the Lord is no longer pleasant to man. The voice of the Lord is this cry of reality that we cannot hide from God. And so you see this immediate rending between God and man, and then an immediate rending of the one flesh relationship between man and his wife as they mutually offer their excuses to God that put the blame on the other. Isn't that something? That man and woman, man and man, mankind would immediately descend into their selfish interests, casting blame on the other person and not aware of their own sinfulness. Then you see God cast them out of the garden. Whether this was in mercy, as some believe, or whether it's in judgment, probably a combination of both, whatever it was a division. Man is no longer in the garden. He's cast out of the garden. And then the pages of history that the Bible contained, the pages of history, just play this reality out. Fellowship broken. Division enters the whole picture. And you see it from the very beginning. You see it with Cain and Abel. You see it between Isaac and Ishmael. And it's still playing out today. We're watching last night, watching missiles be intercepted by other missiles or whatever they were doing, playing out. That division is all over the pages of the history. History is the story of division. And then you move to the end. That's the beginning. We can fast forward through history, and you move to the very end, and what you find at the very end is this whole subject of fellowship, of care, of joint union is the subject of the end. For example, Matthew 7. This is Christ's pronouncement of judgment upon the wicked. What does he say? He says, "Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. Get away from me." Separation, division. Depart from me. I never knew you. Now, friends, this is not just some script. These are the words that Jesus Christ is actually going to speak. Think about this. People across this world, throughout history, have enjoyed the rain that falls on the just and the unjust. They have enjoyed the food that is produced from God's earth by the cycles that God has created. They have enjoyed God restraining the wrath of man to not allow the world to fully descend into chaos. The whole world has enjoyed the goodness of the presence of God. And does enjoy. For instance, this is our only hope living in a world that's mixed with the just and the unjust, is that the presence of God remains on this earth in perceptible ways and imperceptible ways to bless the world. But there will be a time when Jesus says, "Get away from me. Get away from me. Depart from me. I never knew you, all ye that work iniquity." Let that ring in your mind. Also, in 2 Thessalonians 1, describing the coming of Jesus to be received, to be admired in those that believe, and to bring destruction upon the wicked, he says they will be, what? Cast from the presence of the Lord. The division of space, the rending of relationship. And then there's a, you can read it for yourself. It's in Luke 16. It's a story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who fared sumptuously every day. And Lazarus was this poor beggar that was filled with sores. And he would just want to have some crumbs from the rich man's table. And the rich man had no regard for him at all. And then they both die. And the rich man comes to hell. And Lazarus is there in heaven enjoying the goodness of God. The rich man's crying out to Father Abraham to please just give me a drop of water. Remember what Abraham says? Abraham says, "There is a great gulf fixed between you and me." Friends, that's the end of all things. It's all about fellowship. Cast from the presence of God. Depart from me, I never knew you. There's a great gulf fixed between you and me. But then you turn to passages like Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. And what do you find? Let me just turn over there for a moment. You find Revelation 4, you find an innumerable host gathered around the throne of God. Revelation 5, you hear the voices of thousands upon 10,000s gathered in the presence of God, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and glory and honor, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people." In Revelation 19, as the great prince is coming to judge the world, he also is coming, friends. It's this beautiful thing. He has his bride, and she is arrayed in white, which is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes, and he takes his bride, and there is this marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the joining together of the Lamb and his bride. And then Revelation 21, you have the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell them. And it's so intimate. It's as intimate as a mother sitting next to her child right now. We have this played out multiple times throughout the services. A mom or a dad will get up and they'll walk to the back, and there's one purpose: please let me get this child calmed and peaceful again. And here's the reality. It says the Lord himself shall wipe every tear from their eyes. That's fellowship. That's union. That's the care that is being given by the Lord of the Lord, our redeeming Lord, to his people. That's the end. You see, the whole story of the Bible is a story of fellowship that was given, fellowship that was lost, and then fellowship that has been restored. That's the whole purpose. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 just to show this a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, just as Jesus actually going to speak those words, "Depart from me," in the same reality, he will say, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Friends, if you are in that number, if you are in Christ, we'll get to that in just a minute. If you are in Christ, you will, with your ears, hear Jesus, and with your eyes, see this happen. You will hear Jesus say, "Here are the children, Father, that you've given me. Come and take them and have them as your own. And the Father will wipe every tear from your eyes." That's reality. That will happen. That's the whole purpose of salvation, is to bring back together as one. So in Ephesians 1, we see this purpose of salvation being laid out. Think of the great doctrines of the Bible that have been preached here through all the years the church has been here. For example, the doctrine of election. Ephesians 1 verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Why? "That we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Why did he choose us? For this purpose, that we could stand before him in love. That we could stand before him and be received. That we could stand before him and be ravished in his love. Isn't that something? Notice the next one. Verse 5. "Having predestinated us." Why? For what purpose? "Unto the adoption of children." That's the language of fellowship. When a father and a mother have mercy and they see this child that they want to take as their own, and they take the child and they bring the child into their company, and they give the child their name, and they spend their money on the child, and they take the child to the doctor, and they sleep all night long with the child when he's sick, and they rejoice in the child's victories, and they weep with the child's sorrows, and they discipline the child, and the child bears their name and then spends and enjoys their inheritance. That's the adoption of children. That's what he predestinated us to. So again, it's salvation to. Salvation to the adoption of children. verse 6, he gives us grace to the praise of the glory of his grace. So why does God's grace extend to you? Why does God's goodness and favor and unmerited kindness extend to anyone for this purpose? That we might be made the accepted in the beloved. Isn't that something? You find full acceptance. You fully belong. Fully belong. As the beloved, in the presence of God. Isn't that interesting that follows right after the adoption? Because there might be a little question in your mind. Yes, he adopted me, but does he really love me the same as he loves his son? Does he really love me the same as he loves his only begotten son, Jesus? And the answer is yes. Yes. How? We're going to see in just a minute. How is that true? You are, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. Why? Why does he shed his blood to buy us back this costly gift of his own life to purchase our ransom? Why does he do that? For the forgiveness of sins. To reconcile us. That's the whole purpose. To reconcile us. Verse 8, he abounds towards us in wisdom and prudence. Why? Well, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He moves to the next part of the chapter. It says he's given us the Holy Spirit. Why do we have the Holy Spirit? He tells us, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Why does the Lord give us the Holy Spirit? To keep us and protect us and renew our hope and preserve us until he finally redeems his purchased possession. He gives us the Holy Spirit to guarantee that we're going to get there. Isn't that wonderful? So all the work of God in salvation has all been directed to this one purpose, to bring us back together to him. That's 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 says, he shed his blood, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. John would say in 1 John 1, see, it's all over the Bible. 1 John 1, John would say, we touched him, we held him, we heard him, we saw him, and here's the glory, we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, here's the question. And by the way, brothers and sisters, I know that we're moving fast, but let that dig deep into your soul. That God gave his Son to bring you to himself. That God loves you, and God's desire is that you might be at one with him, receiving his care, receiving his goodness, receiving his kindness, and then you, in turn, loving him, revering him, fearing him, trusting him, walking with him. This is God's great purpose of salvation. But the question has to be asked, how does God do this? How does God bring together in fellowship, in union, in harmony, those who are so different? We are, listen, know this about yourself, you are so different than God. In your flesh, that's just you. You desire things wholly different than God. God says the great command is to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. To love your fellow human, your neighbor, your friend, your enemy, as yourself. You're not like God. So how does God bring this fellowship to be? And the answer is union with Christ. Union with Christ is one of the great central doctrines of the Bible that we don't think of enough, partly because it's so mysterious. He has to use metaphors to describe it, right? Metaphors like the body. The body. And here's how he does this. Let me just say this. Union with Christ is the source of our fellowship. You have no fellowship with Christ, with God, unless you're united to Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says it this way: union with Christ. Or I'll say it this way: unless you are united to Christ, you are unable to receive any spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Where? In Christ. All the spiritual blessings are in Christ. They're not in you. They are in Christ. They're all contained in Him. So God has put all the fullness of spiritual blessings in His Son. Redemption is in His Son. Reconciliation is in His Son. Forgiveness is in His Son. You can't be forgiven for your sins because you feel really sorry about them. You can't be forgiven for your sins because you don't sin that much. That much in the future. You already are a guilty sinner. There is no way to find forgiveness for your sins outside of Jesus Christ. So all spiritual blessings are bound up in Jesus Christ. So union with Christ, being joined to Christ, is really important. It's essential. Now, union with Christ is a reality that is eternal in some nature. It's a decreed reality. Think about some verses real quickly. Think about Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So in some decreed sense, we were in Christ before the world was ever formed. But we also know that we are outside Christ by nature, the children of wrath, even others in real life. But in a decreed sense, we were in Christ before the world was ever formed. He chose us in Him and placed us in the care of His Son. Romans 8:29 talks about, "Therefore whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." It's all in the past tense. We're not glorified yet in reality, but in a very real sense, in a decreed sense, it's a guarantee it will happen because we were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's a guarantee. It's safe. It's secure. Revelation 13 talks about that Jesus Christ is a lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So in a very real sense, friends, God is timeless. In a real sense, God placed us in Christ before time ever began, that we have been safe and secure in His care for all time. But friends, in real life, we are apart from Christ. We're not like Christ. We don't love the things that God loves. And so the glory of living, vital, real union with Christ is ours through the God-given gift of regeneration and faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way, describing union with Christ: "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," in a real way, in a living way, "he is a new creature." He's a whole new creature. He's still the same flesh, Paul says, but he's a new creature. What's the difference? The same hair, the same height, the same personality, the same fears in many ways, the same idiosyncrasies, but there's something brand new. And the brand newness is he's joined to Jesus. He's united with Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be joined to Jesus Christ? I'm going to give you three glorious realities this morning. Here's what it means to be joined to Christ. And by the way, let me say it again. These are realities. These may not match your perception of reality. They may not match your experience today. The whole point of this message is to see the reality that you might grow up and aspire to the reality. Does that make sense? You must understand the reality of who you are if you ever will be who you should be. But if you're not shooting for anything, you'll achieve nothing. If you only understand yourself and your own power and your own strength and your own being, you are doomed to fail. But if you can begin, I just want to press a little imagination button. It's not imagination. I want you to let your mind soar to the reality of what is real in Christ about you. Here's the reality. Here's the three things. Here's the first one. What does it mean to have union with Christ? The first thing it means is that you are in Christ. You are in Christ. Nobody sighed with relief there. Here's what it means. Here's what that means. You are in Christ. Do you remember, children, do you remember when David was a young shepherd boy and he went to feed his brothers and he found a really bad scene? What was it? It was Goliath was there. Remember that? Goliath was the leader of the Philistine army. He was this giant that was over 9 feet tall. And he had thrown out this challenge, and it said that if anybody in from Israel can kill me, then he will completely have the Philistines. And nobody was willing to go fight. And David went to fight. And David killed Goliath. So Israel won the victory. And all the Philistines were vanquished, defeated. Now think about this. All the Philistines weren't physically killed, but they were all defeated. Remember this? Did all Israel go fight? No. But David went to fight, so therefore all Israel won the victory. That was the terms. Goliath said, if there's a man from Israel who can kill me, then the Philistines are defeated. But if I kill this man, all of Israel is my conqueror. That was the terms. And that's why nobody wanted to go fight. But think about this. Imagine that you were one of those guys and you're kind of downing yourself. You're like, man, I wish I had had the courage of David. But you know what? Every man in Israel, no matter how cowardly they were, no matter how much regret they might have lived with, every man and child and woman in Israel was credited and got to enjoy all of David's victory. The Philistines were no longer a problem because David had killed Goliath. In other words, David represented all of Israel, and Goliath represented all the Philistines. But all of Israel, even though they had not actually fought, got to enjoy the victory of David, praise the Lord. Well, can I tell you about a greater David and a greater Goliath? Goliath could have slain one generation of Israelites, but sin and Satan stands as the great foe and enemy of all of creation for all time. But a greater David came. And his name, of course, is Jesus Christ. And this greater David, Jesus Christ, slew Goliath. He slew the enemy of God's people, of God's covenant people. And the Bible says that David, that like Goliath, or like Adam, representing all sinners, Jesus Christ is the representative of all his people. All of his people are placed in Christ from eternity. So he's representing his people in real time at the cross because his people were given to him before the world began. That's the importance of the decree, right? So Jesus Christ in real time at the cross was representing all his people. Not only at the cross, but in his burial, Jesus Christ was representing all his people. Not only at his burial, but in his resurrection, Jesus Christ was representing all his people. Let's take a little bit more personal. Friend, you, if you are in Jesus Christ, the way that you know Jesus Christ is that you are trusting in him. If you are in Jesus Christ represented every horrible, filthy thing you've ever done. Everything. It was all placed on him at the cross. When Jesus Christ died, when he gave up the ghost, you, with him, died to sin. Sin, Romans 6 says, therefore has no longer claim on you, no longer hold on you, no longer claim that says, this man, this woman belongs to me. No, I died in Christ. And then in Christ, friends, we were raised to life. In other words, we were raised to union with Christ. We were brought to God in a real way so that today you are enjoying, whether you realize it or not, you are enjoying the blessed kindness and favor and love of the Father as opposed to the condemnation and coming wrath of the Father. You will never taste the Father's wrath because Jesus Christ took the Father's wrath and He represented you in taking the Father's wrath in your place. He represented you in His righteousness, in His death, in His burial, His resurrection, and you get to share in His life, His obedience, and His inheritance. Let's try this on for size. Whatever is true of Jesus in God's eyes, the same is true of you. That's some high language, isn't it? Can you believe that, child of God? Whatever's true of Jesus in God's eyes is true of you. Not because you're so good, you're not so good. In fact, you're pretty bad. And so am I. But Jesus represents you because you are joined to Him. You're united to Him. You are in Christ. Praise the Lord. Is there any practical power there? I think so. It means that you're safe in Jesus Christ. That's the words of Colossians. We sang it this morning. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. I wanted to weep during that song. He hideth my soul. That's the words of Exodus 34. It's also the words of Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. Not only is the earth for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That doesn't mean that God's embarrassed about you, so He's hiding you away, not to display you in front of His friends. That's not what it means. It means that you're secure. He has secured you in Jesus Christ. You are fully safe in Jesus Christ. There is no longer a need to prove yourself. There no longer is a need to exonerate yourself. There no longer, how many people spend all their life in exonerating themselves and seeking to avoid blame? Friends, we are guilty. We are sinners. We have come far short of the glory of God, but my life is hid with Christ in God. He paid it all. Look at my Jesus. He paid it all. God sees you hidden in Jesus Christ. No longer to measure yourself by your good days or your bad days. Friends, your good days are not that great. Your bad days are probably worse than you think. But my life is hidden with Christ in God. God sees me hidden in Christ. It also frees you up to actually work for something that's profitable. We won't turn there right now, but Ephesians 4:15 talks about this. It says to grow up into Him. To grow up into Him. Well, you already are in Him. What does this mean? What this means is that the whole goal of our lives here upon this earth is to... It's sort of like my first job. My first job, I've told this before, but I got promoted to manage this company way before I had any business doing it. So I had a title. I'm a 25-year-old guy. I had a title and all these employees, but I wasn't doing any managing. I couldn't manage my way out of a paper bag, right? So you can have the title all you want, but actually doing management, not so much. It took time, right? But you know what? I wasn't the same person 2 years into the job. I was when I started the job. I was still a manager. I'd been placed there. I was. That's my responsibility. But I began to learn how to manage. Friends, you are in Jesus Christ. Now the goal is to grow up into Him, to begin to look like, to fill out into that shirt, that oversized shirt that you know, Asher bought a shirt yesterday. It's too big for him. But he's gonna. It's not gonna be forever. He's gonna grow into that shirt. So you can grow into Christ because you're safe. You're not growing to prove. You're growing into Christ because you've been placed in Christ. Hallelujah for that. That's the whole prayer of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 17 through 20 is a prayer about you understanding what it means to be in Him. Now the next part, I think we're almost out of time. We are. The next part is this. The next part is Christ is in me. Christ is in me. Christ liveth in me. This is a mysterious thing. It's all mysterious, but Christ really is in me. The Scriptures say it over and over again. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that Christ, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So I'm just going to say this. It's true. Christ lives in His people. The Spirit of Christ. Christ Himself said that Christ was with His people physically, and then He left. And what did He say? It's better for you that I leave, because I'm going to send another comforter who's going to be with you. And He says this, and He says, and He's going to be in you. The Spirit of Christ dwells in His people. Here's what that means. It's mysterious, but it's true. That means that in you right now, the one who overcame every temptation is in you. The one who always was pleased to do His Father's will is in you. The one who was perfectly compassionate is in you. The one who suffered and loved to the end. The one who was long-suffering, loving His people to the end. Way beyond what was reasonable. Let me ask you, did Jesus Christ love beyond what was reasonable? Are you kidding me? Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. And then He begins to wash their feet as a slave. And Peter doesn't even like that. And he keeps on loving him. Then Peter will deny him. He keeps on loving him. They're all fleeing apart. He keeps on loving them. The one who loved perfectly and suffered to the end is in you. The one who was raised to life is in you. And this is a whole prayer of Ephesians 3. So Ephesians 1 in Christ, Ephesians 3, Christ in you. Paul prays this prayer. Lord, let Christ dwell in their hearts by faith. In other words, Lord, let them see what it means for Christ to be in them. Here's one thing that it means. We'll just run past this. Here's one thing that it means. It means that you have more than just your own resources. Hallelujah. It's not just you fighting this battle. So stop fighting the battle as if it were just you. Stop looking to your own wisdom. Stop looking to your own strength. Stop looking to what seems reasonable to you. Friends, Christ in you. This is what leads to change. We have purpose. We have dignity. We have all kinds of wonderful things. And so that was Paul's prayer. That was Paul's whole mindset in Philippians. Just let Christ be magnified in my body. He's there. I want Him to be seen. Let Christ be magnified in my body. I'm going to forget the things that are behind. I'm going to reach forth because I want Christ and the power of Christ to be seen in me. I want Him to be shown. Well, let's close this way. What's the point of all this for 1 Corinthians 12? The Bible says there's one more wonderful thing about union with Christ. We read it in Ephesians 1. What is the whole goal? The whole goal is not just fellowship with one person. God's whole plan of salvation is not just fellowship with one person. But God's whole plan of salvation is that they all might be gathered together in one. You see, friends, creation was supposed to be a wonderful place for human beings. Adam would have Eve, and Eve would have Adam. They would have God. And they would multiply, and they would multiply. And they would fill the earth with young Adams and Eves all over the earth, who would dwell and live for the glory of God and would love one another and be compassionate towards one another. And then sin came. And the whole plan of God was to bring all the sons that had been given to Jesus Christ, to bring them all together as one. As one. That's why Revelation 4 is filled with, and 5 is filled with thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people all singing the exact same song. Oneness. They're one. They're united around one, Jesus Christ. If you want to understand God and God's purpose, that's what He's doing. He's gathering together all in one. We're going to see this in glory. But He says to us, this work of oneness is not waiting for the future. This work of oneness is right now. It's beginning right now. You see, even marriage. In the beginning, marriage was meant to depict, it was just a blessing to man. They'd be one flesh to reflect the Trinity of God, the glory of God, and then to have companionship. But marriage even has a greater purpose now. That's why He says, you better not marry an unbeliever. Marriage now has the great purpose of showing the great love between Christ and the church. The same is true of the church, friends. How is God's work of bringing us into fellowship seen? It's seen how we live together. You can tell me all you want to about God's work of grace in your life and how you are really walking with the Lord, but if it's not showing up in oneness in your relationships, it's not true. It's not true. If it's not showing up in the church and how the church lives together, it's not true. Fellowship with God means we are increasing in fellowship towards one another. That's care for one another. That's compassion towards one another. That is service towards one another. That's how it works. Because this is the work of God, to bring together the many and make them one. I don't know about y'all, but that's powerful to me. Tell me to be nice, I won't be nice. But you tell me that God is doing this epic work across all the ages to bring together that which looks completely dissimilar and make it function as one, so that we can experience what it means for Christ to be in me and for me to be in Christ. As we anticipate and move towards the great day of consummation, when God Himself will wipe away tears from my eyes, so that I can now wipe away tears from your eyes and you wipe away tears from my eyes in anticipation of the great wiping of the tears. Hallelujah, friend. Therefore, there cannot be schism in the body. It can't. That puts a governor over my mouth. It puts a completely different slant on how I see you and how I see myself. I understand the epic work that God is doing in Christ, joining me to Himself for fellowship. So when we get practical, hear those practical words, not as just, yeah, that'd be pretty cool. Or, yeah, I'm not sure that's a good idea. But hear those practical words as this is how God does it. How does He temper together cement and sand and water to make a hard, fast, together concrete? How does He do it? This is how He does it. He does it by first joining us to His Son, Jesus Christ. May God bless you. I hope that made some sense. I know we went through it fast, but I really hope that at least stirred your mind to wonder at the great mystery that is a reality. The body is the metaphor to describe the great mystery of what it is to be joined to Jesus Christ. The body is like this. He's the head. I am in Him, and He in me. Here's the reality, friends. You cannot separate me from Jesus Christ ever again because He's my head. Isn't that something? That's why there will be no separation from God's love, because I'm inseparable from Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Oh, show us what it means to be members of your body, of your flesh, and of your bones. And give us a great joy and desire to live this out in reality. Father, it's all nothing but empty words unless we are living this out on the pages of our history, our lives, our daily walk. May we do it for Christ's sake. Amen.